Our lesson this morning is entitled, There Remains a Rest. According to one of the songs that we sing at times, we'll work till Jesus comes. But through all that labor and all that work, we're apt to get a little tired. That's why I prefaced my lesson the way I did this morning. We're apt to get a little bit tired in the work that we do, whatever it is. And the truth is that we sometimes look for opportunities to rest. When the wife isn't working, looking, and you're supposed to be doing something, cleaning the windows or mowing the grass or whatever it is, sometimes there's a chance to sit down in a lawn chair and hide. And that's what we're looking for, that opportunity to rest for just a few moments. Sometimes in a spiritual way as well, we get tired or discouraged in some of the things that we're doing, and rest gets on our mind front and center as well. We don't ever want to rest so peacefully or so thoroughly that people mistake us for dead. That's one place where you want to stop being so restful. But there must be in this life an earnest, a down payment, if you will, of the rest that we're promised and that we envision for eternity. We can't go full steam 100% all the time. We have to slow down and sometimes just take complete rest. Sometimes we even have to sleep. Even Jesus rested. In spite of having no permanent place to lay his head, as he described it, the Bible tells us that there were times when he needed to rest. And that is the rest of the sojourner. That is the rest of someone who is passing through, has important work to do, but knows that it's important to refresh and recharge at times as well. That's what we're searching for in this life as we talk about rest, not just eternal, that's the second part of our lesson, but rest that sometimes is temporary as well in this life. There remains that rest that is necessary for those who grow weary, and we all do from time to time. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to spend a good bit of time coming and going in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And if you would like to, I'd encourage you maybe to mark a place there so that we don't lose it as we come back and forth. The writer of this letter, and it's a great and interesting letter, the writer was concerned because some of his readers seemed to desire rest and permanent rest a little bit prematurely. They were beaten down and they were discouraged. And maybe you felt that way sometimes. I know that I have. I felt so beaten down and discouraged at times. And it's hard to imagine getting up in the morning and going and doing anything based on the way that you feel. Maybe physically, sometimes emotionally, and sometimes even spiritually. It's just tough to find the energy and the motivation. And these readers in the book of Hebrews, they were facing some of that because of how deeply they were being persecuted. They were being ostracized in their neighborhoods and among their family members so harshly that their faith in Christ was weakening in some ways. They were considering abandoning him to find immediate comfort from their afflictions. And we've said that sometimes, if I could just find the answer, no matter what it is, I would grab onto it. Well, the readers in the book of Hebrews, the answer was right there. But the writer is telling them, don't take it. Because that rest that you're going to find that quickly and that easily will destroy your faith. Hebrews 3 and verse 7, he says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And no matter how hard they continued to work and to walk, and no matter how long they lived in that duration of time between this and when they finally fell in the wilderness, God says, they're not going to enter my rest. They're not going to make it. These Christians were like the tired runner who yearns to quit before the final lap. I ran a long distance in high school. 3,200 meters was one of the races that I ran every week during track season. 8 laps around that track. And I'll tell you, the first lap, you feel like the king of the world. No problem. Second lap, third lap, by the fourth lap and fifth lap, that fifth lap for me was the one. Yes, I'm halfway done, but I'm only halfway done starting that second half. And imagining finishing the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth, it starts to weigh on your mind. You're better off not thinking. These writers, or rather these readers, they're sort of like that. They're on that fifth lap, maybe, and they're just thinking, can I really do this? Can I finish this? There's so much working against me. And that temptation to quit and to make your muscles stop and just be finished wherever you are is very strong. But there's no crown of victory for that. And there's no real rest either for those who fail to break the tape at the end of life's race. There isn't that victory, that success that some people imagine by quitting. You see, as we look at them and think about them, like them, we're prone to the same kinds of surrender. And the Hebrew writer describes it here as a hardening of the heart. And I want you to think about that, because it may be that you would never associate the hardening of the heart with yourself. But think about your discipleship in your life. Think about the attitudes that you have and the way that you look at things. And maybe our hearts do get hardened. The longer that we live and run and wait for relief, and the longer we wait, and sometimes we go astray because we're not attentive to His will the way that we used to be. The sad irony is that we look at life's complaints, we think to ourselves, there's an immediate solution. We grab onto it and use it, but it only mollifies life's complaints only slightly. In the process of treating the symptoms the way that we do, we heap upon ourselves eternal discomfort. We reject that inner and lasting sense of contentment and peace in exchange for, in their case, freedom from persecution. In our case, it may be freedom from something else that's hindering us or harming us emotionally in the moment. We treat it, but we do ourselves a great deal more injury in the long term. Again, hold your place there if you can. Turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 57. It's almost the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, all the way at chapter 57. I want to read for you beginning in verse 14. Isaiah 57, 14. He says, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. When we decide that we're going to treat the symptoms by engaging in a little bit of wickedness, and maybe that is forsaking the assembling of the saints, and maybe that is forsaking the reading of the Bible, and maybe that is forsaking 100 other things, or engaging in things that are proactively sinful, whatever it is, we become the wicked. And there is no rest, there is no peace for the one who makes that bargain with the devil. We run the risk of following in the dangerous, very dangerous footsteps of many generations of believers whose faith grew lukewarm. I drank my coffee this morning, and I found that if I use a certain cup, it tends to stay hotter longer. But if I use a great big cup, I guess there's more area there for it, and it gets cold quicker. And our faith gets like that sometimes. It grows lukewarm. It just isn't as hot as it used to be, and it's on its way to being cold. It isn't going to get warmer naturally. That won't happen. It's going to get room temperature, whatever that happens to be. And most things that are room temperature are not all that palatable to us. We don't really enjoy them. The faith that is lukewarm isn't all that palatable to God either. We're going back to Hebrews, as we were a moment ago, back to chapter 3. We find ourselves walking in the footsteps of many generations of believers whose faith just grew lukewarm. It was insufficient to see them through the minor tests of life to the real tests that perhaps were waiting ahead. In verse 12, the writer talks about what he just said. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And there's an interesting connection made in those last couple of verses between disobedience and unbelief. It's not a connection that is often made by people. Many would like to disconnect them. But the Hebrew writer says that they are linked. And indeed, we see that to be the case. It's interesting how the psalmist applied that concept to the people sometimes becoming weary of worship, tired of worshiping God. How did you feel this morning when the alarm clock went off? I have to admit that I tend to wake up at least an hour before the alarm clock goes off. And when it does go off, I've been anticipating it for a long time. I had trouble staying asleep in the morning, and when I'm up, and that's it. So I think I was up around 5:15 this morning. So when it went off, it was no great surprise or shock to me. How do you feel when the alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning? And if you were an unbeliever, you'd just stay in bed. You wouldn't have to get up, go anywhere. Wouldn't have to get dressed up and like you're going to court or wherever it is that you feel like you're going. You wouldn't have to do that. How did you feel this morning when that happened? Or did you look forward to it and think, I get to sing praises to God who blesses me. I get to surround the table and eat the Lord's Supper again. I haven't gotten to do that in a week. And maybe it's 2 weeks if you were out last week for sickness or something else, whatever it is. These people here that we're talking about, sometimes they were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And part of that was a weariness with worship. Why don't you go back to your Psalms, to Psalm 95, if you don't mind this morning. Psalm number 95. Let's just read a little bit together there in Psalm 95. Actually, I guess it's not just a little bit. The psalmist writes in Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's a launching point for our lesson this morning. It's where we began. There in that psalm is the attitude of somebody who looks forward to worship. I ever want to be that person who looks forward to worship. There are things that can detract from that. The price of fuel right now, $3.80 a gallon, can detract from that a little bit if you're doing the calculations about those kinds of things. In reality, it's a small cost, but you obsess over those things, it may seem a little bit larger depending on how far away from the meeting place you live. There is the loss of sleep, especially last week when it was daylight saving time. And sometimes there are other things that detract from that. There may be petty difficulties that you're dealing with and other emotional obstacles that are keeping you from really enjoying worship as the way that you should. But when it comes down to it, the one constant is always that God is there. That when you go to worship, no matter what else is happening, what else is trying to distract emotionally or physically from what you're doing, God is there and he's receiving the worship. At least he's ready to. And the writer talks about that in Psalm 95. You know, if we announced that this Sunday, special guest at our worship service, and we said the special guest is going to be the President of the United States, and it were true, this building would be full, not just of Secret Service agents, but it would be full of people here for that personage to be in his presence and to see him, whether he's speaking or not, just to be where he is. If we announced that the Pope of Rome was going to be here, now that'd be something. He might be more comfortable down the street, but if we said he was going to be here, well, the building would fill up again. Now, you all might not be here. I might go somewhere else. But the building would fill up because of the personage that he is. You go on the list like that. Entertainers and athletes and all kinds of people. What we're forgetting in the span of thinking all that is that God is always here when we're worshiping. That Jesus is present and observant when we're doing that. Now, we put that on a flyer and everybody goes, and they just look elsewhere. Not a big deal. It is a big deal. It's more important than anybody else. Celebrity status being here. That God is always here. That Jesus is observant. That the Holy Spirit is aware. And a part of this, that matters. We come down to Malachi's den. We've studied about this in our Bible class a little bit on Sundays and Wednesdays. But by the time Malachi was prophesying, people sneered at the commands of God. They treated worship as a contemptible thing. They tried to find the easiest way to do away with it or to get it over with and to go on. They went through the motions half-heartedly and thinking that God would just not notice and would be so happy to get praise from anybody, he wouldn't care what it looked like or how the people felt about it. And God said, it's a weariness to me to have to observe that. Contrary to the misleadingly soothing creeds of the world today, the disobedience of the believer, the Hebrew writer tells us, is tantamount to disbelief. That when you disobey God, it is tantamount to disbelieving Him, even if just a little bit for just a moment. It's a doubt about His authority or His omniscience or something for just a moment that allows you to ignore Him and to do what you'd rather do than His will. That can interrupt our march toward the rest. We go back to Hebrews again in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The very notion of rest itself is tied to the creation week. And we'll talk about that as we go on. But during that creation week, God finally rested on the seventh day from all His labors, establishing a commemoration, a Sabbath rest for His people that would follow. The writer says back in chapter 4, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. I know that sometimes we look at the Sabbath from the Old Testament as a very difficult and trying thing, a trial almost to the people. We think of it as a day of punishing restriction. The Pharisees treated it like that, and I think that's the reason that it goes forward and people have strange ideas about what the Sabbath is. We equate our Saturdays, I think, a lot of times with vigor, with work, or with play, whatever it is. But the Sabbath was created for man's benefit, that he might have a day that couldn't be taken away from him by anybody, that was about rest. That's an Old Testament doctrine, and it's not something that is continued into New Testament times. We have to find our rest where we can discover it. Sabbath day was a blessing from God to those people. It wasn't extended to the church. And so we have to find our rest maybe elsewhere. But never with such thorough enjoyment of it that we lay down our arms, that we rest so completely that we become unconscious to the work that is ahead of us. That the rest really has to remain temporary. It isn't permanent. That there's worship that we need to do. That there's evangelizing that we need to do. That there is kingdom business that we need to be about. Old Testaments again. Book of Proverbs in chapter 24. Let you know your way by now. Proverbs chapter 24. In Proverbs 24. In verse 30. The writer says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw it and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. I guess you stay there long enough resting, it gets pretty comfortable, a lot harder to break free from. What we ultimately are pursuing is a rest in heaven, and laziness on earth about physical things and about spiritual things can threaten our hope for all of that. Back in Hebrews, one more time to the fourth chapter. One more time, we've just about got it here. Our pursuit of rest, as we think about it and envision it and treat it as something that is a noble goal, has to be marked by diligence. And I realize that those two things don't seem to go together, but they have to. Hebrews chapter 4, just three verses. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. It is disobedience that we have to be conscious of, that we have to be aware of. Because disobedience, like it or not, is evidence of a certain level of disbelief. Maybe just a little, and maybe just brief, maybe infrequent, but it's evidence of a little bit of disbelief. And that little bit is all the devil needs to exploit and to turn into a whole lot. That's what the writer of Proverbs was saying. A little rest, a slumber, a little folding of the hands. Next thing you know, you're broke. Next thing you know, it's all of it. And you've lost that attitude, that motivation that drives you. The Lord's brother Jude wrote in verse 5 of the little letter that's attached to him, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Once saved, always saved? I'll tell you what, I don't see it on that screen. I don't see it in the letter of Jude. There's the reminder, once saved, not always saved. Once saved, always diligent, and then saved. And that's, friends, is what it's about. Look at the book of Titus with me just for a moment. Titus in chapter 3. Whenever we find rest on earth, whether it's weekends or vacations, whether it's evenings, whether it's coffee breaks, that's all right, isn't it? Whether it's retirements at the end of a professional life, it must always be accompanied with a determination simply to rest and not to hibernate. Not to rest so much that you don't know how to get back up. It always has to be with an eye to returning to the labor force of the kingdom when the bell sounds. In Titus 3 and verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Let me just stop there. To be ready for every good work. And that means all of us, no matter where we are, how much it is that we need to rest, we also need to be ready to work. Let me talk to you for a few moments as we continue our lesson, the second part, about the rest that remains and begin thinking about the fact that Jesus did rest. Now, I can show you a couple of passages about that, beginning in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. At the end of the Genesis creation week, the Bible says that God rested on the seventh day. It was not that he was tired. I really can't imagine that. It was that he was finished. You finish, you take a break. And that's what he did. He wanted, lastly, to establish, though, a precedent for Israel in the Sabbath observance and for the church in the hope of heaven. Our Sabbath is more than a Saturday. Our Sabbath is the hope of heaven. Upon the earth, thousands of years later, though, Jesus occupied the body of a human being, and it was prone to getting tired and hungry and sick, even. And that body found a need for rest. Even during the 3 years of that brief ministry, there was time to rest. In Mark 6 and verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Mark chapter 6, 30 to 32. Jesus looks at his apostles, and they're working hard, and they're excited about it. But they need rest. They need some time to recompose themselves. They are so busy that they don't even have time to eat. And people are disturbing their meals and wanting to talk and to study and to hear more. And so Jesus insists that they rest. On another occasion, Matthew chapter 8, the disciples were frantic that rest was going on, but Jesus was asleep. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there was a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? There's obviously something biologically necessary about sleep, as well as rest. And even rest is beneficial to the body and mind, that they might be able to go on a bit further, a little later. We have to take those moments. There's no reason to be guilty about taking a vacation from school or work or taking a break to drink a cup of coffee. I realize that that may get you into trouble sometimes, but there's nothing essentially wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with retiring from one's earthly labors to live out his life and do whatever else is pleasurable to him. The dangers lie in refusing to support oneself when one could be working, should be working. The danger lies in depending upon others to help the needy. See, that's a responsibility we all share, to help the needy around us, and as much as we can, not to be the needy, but to be the ones who help them. And that ought to be a basic goal of life. The danger lies in allowing your mind and your body to atrophy into uselessness. And I've read the studies and seen the ideas that people, as they get older, really need to keep their minds alert and functioning, do puzzles and things like that, they say, so your mind doesn't begin to grow weak. I think that's pretty good advice, but puzzles maybe help you a little bit. Make sure you're studying the Word of God, that your mind doesn't begin to forget what it once knew. Allow your body to atrophy and become useless. Allow your mind to do the same thing. Jesus rested, but it was temporary. For us, it should be as well. Mark chapter 14, we're turning again. Mark chapter 14. The trouble with too much rest is that whether it's poorly timed or just enjoyed to excess, it can destroy our vigilance. I watched our little dog that we got a couple of weeks ago, and she was not real happy that people were in her house replacing her flooring. She didn't like that. She barked all the time. Every time she saw them, she was always watchful and vigilant. As she weighs, she's a Chihuahua, she weighs maybe 8 pounds or 10 pounds. I don't know that she's going to put the hurt on anybody, but she wanted to let them know that she would consider it if they got on the wrong side of where she was. She's always vigilant. Her little ears would perk up and they would notice when something was going on or something was happening. I guess that's a pretty good illustration. We've got to make sure that we're able to perk up when there's a danger, that we're not overtaken by things. I'm looking at Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Mark 14 and 32 says here, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Sit here. Don't lay down. Don't find yourself a blanket and a pillow, but sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And so as he's praying, he is distressed about what is coming. He's troubled about his thoughts. He said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And that's what he wanted them to do, to remain there and watch. He continues praying, but as he's doing so, they're not watching. Verse 37, he comes back and finds them sleeping and says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he comes again and finds it the same way. And says again, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? In verse 41 he says, it is enough, the hour has come. Rise, let us be going. He says in verse 42. That's the trouble with rest. Sometimes it goes too far. That little nap turns into all afternoon, and the homework you thought you were going to do just doesn't get done, and the work around the house that you needed to do today doesn't get done, and maybe the doorbells you were going to ring or the emails you were going to send, they don't get done. Sleep and rest become negative metaphors at some point for spiritual lethargy. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 2, the writer says, You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you're all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let's be serious. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I don't think that you ordinarily sleep with your helmet on. Football players don't go to bed with their helmets on. Soldiers don't tend to wear those helmets to sleep if they can help it. The writer's telling us here that we need to be armed and ready. He's not talking about going to bed, don't ever go to bed. He's talking about spiritually, you stay awake and watchful and don't let your guard down, because that's what the adversary is looking for. Even when he rests, laying out there in the wild at night, the warrior's spear is always within reach. The moment he hears a twig snap or the leaves rustle, he can reach for that spear and he can be prepared to fight. The lion is always ready to spring into action. You see a lion that looks as if it's relaxed and resting, it's just waiting. Waiting to pounce. Why, I fear going to the zoo. What are those lions and bears thinking about on the other side of those bars? I'm just kidding. But they're always ready out in the wild. Maybe we feel like Al Gore, a writer in Proverbs chapter 30. He said, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Maybe at some point, that's the way we feel. Worn out. Maybe beaten down and discouraged. Maybe as if we're not sure where the energy is going to come from to go on another step. There we are. We're going to go back to Hebrews again. Chapter 12 now. We're not in the same context we were in before. But if you would look at the book of Hebrews again, chapter 12. Vigilance, determination, diligence. And the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There at the end of the race is maybe a blue ribbon. In their days it was a crown, a laurel that one would wear on his head. There may be accolades and pats on the back, and maybe people cheering and smiling, and maybe at the end of the race there is just the absence of having to race anymore. Running 3,200 meters, that's a pretty big deal. You run the 3,200th meter and you're done and break the tape, or at least just crawl across the finish line, the absence of having to run any further is a pretty exciting thing. And you can't cheer about it because you're tired. But it's pretty good too. We can't allow that rest that we seek in this life to linger so much that we become useless in the kingdom. What Jesus promised to the disciple is rest, not only in the next life, but also in this life as well. Back in the book of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talked about that in a different way. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11 and 28, he said, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, you may have walked in here feeling like the first part of that, weary and heavy laden. Maybe you did. Maybe it was with physical ailments. Maybe it was with spiritual concerns and doubts and desperation. There's the first half of that. If that's who you are, Jesus says, you're the ones I'm looking for. And you may think, well, no, Jesus, he's looking for the ones that are already spiritually strong and the ones who don't need any encouragement and don't need any help. He's already got them. They've already found their way to him. He knows where they are. He's looking for you. The one that walked in here and wasn't quite sure he was going to make it all the way in. The one that wasn't sure he belonged. The one that was weary and laden down with guilt or discouragement. He says, take my yoke upon you. And that seems like a burden. It's not. It's the sharing of a burden. I'll share the burden with you. Let's share this yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why? One reason. Because we're going to share it. I'll share it with you. You don't have to go it alone. I'll take part of it for you. We'll make it. One of the Greek words that is translated rest in the New Testament is a word katapausis. And that word literally means a calming of the winds. And so when you think about rest, one of the things you can think about